Before I read from Genesis chapter 49, I'll remind you of that passage in Hebrews 12 that I wanted you to remember. And it says, making a comparison between the discipline of an earthly father and our heavenly father. For they, speaking of our earthly fathers, indeed for a few days chastened us as it seemed best to them. But he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now turn back to Genesis chapter 49. Now read verses 1 through 7. And Jacob called his sons and said, gather together, that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days. Gather together and hear, you sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel your father. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. Unstable as water, you shall not excel, because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place. Let not my soul enter their counsel. Let not my honor be united to their assembly. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they hamstrung an ox. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. A man's dying words to those he loves capture our attention, don't they? There's a scene in The Return of the King where King Theoden is on the field of battle and his body is broken and his spirit is fading. And it's a scene which really grips us, because as in his dying breath, he addresses those whom he loves, and he passes on his authority and responsibility as king to his nephew. And it's a scene which is very powerful and very moving. His words stir our souls to bravery, and they capture our hearts with admiration. And that is a fictional account. What I read this morning are the dying words of Jacob. And they are a drama in real life. As stirring as those words from Tolkien are, these words from Jacob capture our souls and our imagination as well. Jacob was faced with that last great enemy, of death, knowing that God had kept his covenant, that he could trust in him. As Jacob faced the end of his life, he knew that his Redeemer lived. And he knew that his Redeemer keeps covenant with his people. And so as he faced that last great enemy, he knew that that God would not forsake him as surely as he had been with him all of his life. And so he had a few things to do before he died. In fact, we've seen step by step Jacob taking care of some of the affairs of his life. First of all, in chapter 48, he took care of his burial plans. And by faith, he had his eyes resting on the promise of God and the inheritance that God would give and the redemption that he would send. And so he required Joseph to not bury him in Egypt, but to take him back to the promised land of Canaan and bury him there. Second, we saw Jacob act on the inheritance by blessing Joseph with a double portion, and he adopted Ephraim and Manasseh as his direct sons. Now today, we'll begin to look at Jacob's prophetic words to each of his family, to each of his 12 sons. Just to let you know where I'm going, I don't plan to take each son one at a time, week by week, but to group them together. So I've grouped together this morning Reuben, Simeon, and Levi. And for these three, Jacob's prophecy to these sons has a common theme that forms the idea of this passage that I would have you to take to heart. That common theme is that sin has far-reaching consequences, and that God disciplines us as sons that He loves. Sin has far-reaching consequences that God disciplines, but disciplines as sons that He loves. For the outline, I'll look first at Reuben, and then Simeon and Levi, and then make application of these sons to the church. Reuben, unstable as water. Jacob began with the sons of his first wife, Leah. He began with Reuben, who was his firstborn. Jacob called him the beginning of his might, the beginning of his strength. Jacob was the firstborn among many sons, and Jacob rightly saw him as the beginning of God's covenant blessings, the firstborn among many. The Lord had said that He would bless Jacob, cause him to multiply, that he would be the father of a mighty nation, and Reuben was the first of this. According to the custom around him, Reuben was, as firstborn, was standing in a special position. He received a special privilege. The Bible speaks of it as a birthright, being that firstborn. You might remember that Esau was older than Jacob by even a matter of minutes. But because he was firstborn, he had a birthright. There were responsibilities and privileges that came to Esau for the firstborn because of that position. And here, Jacob spoke of Reuben's birthright. And he calls them the excellencies of dignity and the excellencies of power. Matthew Henry calls these the ornaments of birthright. You might think of hanging ornaments on a Christmas tree and making it beautiful. So the birthrights were ornaments on a life, excellencies of dignity, excellencies of power. And Reuben, as the firstborn, had been given that place of dignity and responsibility. He was distinguished from his brothers because of that. And yet, while Jacob displayed those ornaments of Reuben's birthright, he did so for another purpose. He did so in order that he might highlight their removal from Reuben. I use the idea of decorating a Christmas tree, and you might think of when you're done with the celebration of Christmas and you put away all of those decorations and you say, how bare it looks. How naked this tree is without all of its ornaments. And so Jacob has displayed the excellencies that Reuben had, but does so to highlight their removal. Because removal he does. Jacob transfers the birthright from Reuben to Joseph, taking away his place of distinguished responsibility and giving that to a son that was faithful. And he did so, according to Jacob here, because he sinned against God and against his father by going up to his father's bed and defiling it. This would be a good place for me to comment that as I've preached directly through Genesis, that there have been some passages that haven't been very pretty to look at. But God has recorded those for a purpose. He's recorded them so that we can see that process, that story of redemption that takes place even in the life of the patriarchs, those that are held up as fathers of the faith. And these not-so-pretty issues, these not-so-pretty situations are part of that history of redemption. and a history into which God speaks and disciplines, but disciplines as a son that he loves. For Reuben, this passage is related in chapter 34 of Genesis, not very long after Jacob had returned to Canaan after being away from it for many years, and not very long after Jacob had lost his beloved wife Rachel. Reuben took Jacob's concubine, took his other wife and slept with her. We're only told about this in one small verse, and if you remember when I preached about this, we aren't sure if this was an act of passion or if it was more likely Reuben trying to get more position and more power, especially in Jacob's grief and in this time of trouble. And if Reuben did this for whatever reason, Jacob marks it as a sinful action here in his last days and in his last words. In fact, if you were to then mark Reuben's life from then on out, you will see why Jacob calls him unstable as water. If you were to pour out water on top of your table, what would happen to that water? Kids, you know what happened when you knock over a glass of water on your table? Does it all just kind of come together in this one strong puddle and then go right back up into the cup? Well, no, that's not what water does. When it's knocked over, when it's poured out, that water just goes everywhere. And your mommy and daddy jump up and they race to the kitchen and they get a towel and they come running back to wipe it up, because when it's poured out, it just flows everywhere. It goes all over the table and down onto the floor. Reuben is like that. Unstable as water, says Jacob. And as he goes in to his father's bed and defiles it, from there on out, there's this kind of messy spreading and dissipation of Reuben. We trace that some. We trace what happens with Reuben. And just to remind you, when the brothers were jealous of Joseph, Reuben plays a part in this. They thought about killing him, but Reuben said, no, let's throw him in a pit, teach him a lesson. And all the while he was thinking, I'll come back, I'll pull him out of the pit, and I'll take him home to father. Now, if that isn't a play for favoritism, I don't know what it is. Reuben didn't act out of any moral uprightness, but he was acting in his own best interests. Then during the famine, when Jacob had been sold into Egypt, and when they don't recognize him, Joseph says, you can't come back and buy more grain unless you bring your younger brother. And Jacob was not going to have that happen. And Reuben steps forward and he says, we have to go back. I'll give my sons as a sacrifice in the place of Benjamin. And there again, if you remember when I preached on that, I said that that was an unlawful vow. That was a terrible thing for Reuben to say, to kill his sons, or to promise to kill his sons in the place of Benjamin. On the other hand, Judah rises up at this point and in a righteous fashion confronts his father, in a righteous fashion promises to be the responsible party, not giving a death oath, but saying, I will be responsible. I will bear the blame. And he swears in a responsible way. So just in the playing out of the lives of the brothers, you can see how Reuben, the firstborn, the one born to position and authority with excellencies of dignity and power, by his sin and by his rebellion, is like water flowing away. And Jacob speaks about Reuben, not just speaking of his action and what took place, but speaking as well about what would happen to his descendants. He speaks of them as not excelling and as of dissipating. We can see why Jacob would describe him that way. Reuben had been given every privilege and every advantage, but by sin and by neglect he had fallen from that place and that position. And now at the end of his life, Jacob officially removed that dignity and responsibility, and he gave the birthright to Joseph. Here, let me remind you what I read from 1 Chronicles last week. 1 Chronicles 5, verses 1 and 2 gives the testimony of history. It speaks of Reuben as the firstborn of Israel, saying he was indeed the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel. And it goes on to list the genealogies because of that. Those dignities were taken from Reuben and given to Joseph. The consequences for his sin extended on into the history of the tribes of Israel. So I've looked back at Reuben historically. Now let me help you to look forward and see what happens with the tribe, with the family that descends from Reuben. If you were to go forward, you would note that there aren't very many great leaders that come from Reuben. There aren't very many occurrences that promote Reuben as a leader and as a either militarily or on the basis of morality. In fact, you would see Reuben gradually fading into the background of the tribes of Israel. Reuben is noted because as a tribe they wanted to stay on the other side of the Jordan River when they received their inheritance. And as they appealed for that, that was agreed to, it was ratified. But then as history marches on, as a tribe that slowly and gradually dissipates. In fact, there are two censuses that are noted in which Reuben decreases in number. And they get smaller and smaller. And as a tribe that lives on the outskirts of the nation, they are some of the first that are threatened by invasion and to be harassed by enemies. I just want you to see that as Jacob speaking prophetically about what would happen to the sons of Reuben in the last days. I want to go on to consider Simeon and Levi. They are brothers in blood. Simeon and Levi, brothers in blood. These are the second two sons that are born to Jacob by Leah. And he called them brothers, not because they had the same mother, but because they had the same character. Here is another one of those unpleasant parts of the history of Israel. It's a portion of Scripture that we don't like to look at, because here are the patriarchs acting out of vicious vengeance. This is a portion that is related in chapter 33 of Genesis, when their sister Dinah had been taken by the prince of Shechem, and he had forcibly caused her to sleep with him. Now, they were right to be offended. The prince of Shechem had acted shamefully. They were right to be angry at the sin against their sister. But Simeon and Levi lead the response to what happened. They pretend that when the prince of Shechem comes to make amends, that they would be happy to do so. The prince of Shechem comes with their father and says, "We will make treaty with you. We will marry Dinah. We will be in covenant fellowship with you and be as one people." And Simeon and Levi say, okay, that's agreeable to us, but we have one condition. We can't join in covenant with anyone unless they're circumcised, unless all the men of that people are circumcised. All the while, they were planning the destruction of that entire city. Well, the prince of Shechem and all of his men say, that would be a good thing. We will do that, and we will join with you. And all of the men of that city go through the rite of circumcision. And when they were incapacitated, Simeon and Levi came in with their swords drawn, and they slaughtered every single man of that city. And then they and their brothers came, and they took the women and the children captive, and they made them their servants, and they took all of the possessions as booty. Jacob says, they have instruments of violence in their house. Their swords, literally says, are weapons of violence. They have killed men in their anger. They have hamstrung oxen as they pleased. Now, at that time, Jacob wailed in agony over his sons' violence and their sin. But Simeon and Levi defended their actions. They said that they were right in what they had done. Here again, I want you to see that story of redemption unfolding, and that's what took place in history. And now, at the end of his life, Jacob remembers his son's violence, and he denounced it soundly. In his prophecy about Simeon and Levi, Jacob clearly calls what they did wickedness, and he disassociated himself from it. Let not me enter their council. Let me not join in their assembly. So as with Reuben, Jacob spoke words of judgment against their sin. Cursed be their anger, so fierce, and their fury so cruel. I will scatter them in Jacob and disperse them in Israel. Now, as I did with Reuben, let me tell you how that worked out in the case of Simeon and Levi. The tribe of Levi and their inheritance cannot be found on a map of Israel. Did you know that? Some of you might have a map in the back of your Bible that would list all of the tribes of Israel. And if you were to look on that map and say, well, where's the inheritance for Levi? And you won't find it. It's not there. They do not receive a designated portion of land as their inheritance. Instead, they as a tribe were scattered among all of the tribes of Israel. Now, there's a reason for that, but I'm going to reserve that for just a minute. Now look on your map again, if you have that map, and look for Simeon. Well, you will find Simeon, but it looks like this. Here is Judah, and in the middle of Judah, here is Simeon. And it very distinctly says, at the time of the giving of the inheritance, which is recorded in Joshua 19, that Simeon would receive no inheritance, but that their inheritance would come from within the inheritance of the children of Judah. And so they get a portion from Judah, and you can see that very distinctly on a map. And just to highlight a few of the words from Joshua 19, it says that the inheritance of the children of Simeon was included in this share of the children of Judah, for the share of the children of Judah was too much for them. Therefore, the children of Simeon had their inheritance within the inheritance of that people. Jacob spoke about Simeon and Levi, and he scattered them in the tribes of Judah, and spoke prophetically about them. Well, what are we supposed to say about this? How are we supposed to understand these words of a dying man? Why would he speak in such a way to his family? You would think that the dying man would speak words of blessing to his children. To what purpose does he say these things? I have three purposes this morning that I would like you to understand, and they apply not just to Jacob and his sons, but to the church as well. The first purpose I would have you see is that Jacob spoke prophetically concerning his sons. That means he spoke not out of his own authority or out of his own prejudice, and as offensive as those things were with Reuben, Simeon, and Levi, he was speaking not because they offended him, but because he was moved by the Holy Spirit to say these things. Jacob spoke about what would happen, as he says, in the last days concerning his sons. And that puts Jacob's words not into just the context of a son speaking about, of a father speaking about what his sons have done, but it puts these words into the broad context of that story of redemption that is taking place. It's a story of what was happening not just with the men named Reuben, Simeon, and Levi, but of all God's work of bringing Jesus Christ as the Redeemer of men. And so speaking by the Spirit of God, Jacob speaks words that, yes, speak words of judgment at the forefront of this passage. But don't overlook the very beginning of what Jacob said to his family. Look again at chapter 49. Gather together and hear, you sons of Jacob. And I emphasize that intentionally. You sons of Jacob, and listen to your father Israel. I emphasize that because I don't want you to miss the point that Reuben and Simeon and Levi were still sons of Israel. They were still part of the inheritance that God had commanded. Jacob did not cut them off from their inheritance or take away their sonship. They distinctly remained the sons of the covenant and became fathers of the nation of Israel. From the testimony of the entire scripture and that entire story of redemption, we conclude that these are genuinely children of God, not cut off from God's grace. While it isn't related, it's even reasonable to figure that as ones trusting in God for redemption, that they had repented of these sins. That leads us to the next question. Jacob is speaking prophetically. So what do we do about this prophecy and this judgment? And the second purpose of Jacob's words show that sin has lasting consequences. Sin has lasting consequences. Here it communicates a warning to us as believers. Scriptures assure us that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ. Paul says that neither height, nor depth, nor angels, nor principalities, there is nothing, absolutely nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ. And we are confident that God, who has begun a good work in us, will complete it until the day of Christ. And we are confident that God forgives our sins, that he puts them as far away as east is from the west. Nevertheless, sin still has lasting consequences. Shall I mention Moses, who did not enter the promised land? Shall I mention David, who suffered strife in his family as a consequence of his sin with Bathsheba? I say this because I fear that we fool ourselves in thinking that we have diplomatic immunity. You know what I mean by that? When a diplomat visits the United States, He is not under the laws of our state. He has what's called diplomatic immunity. And sometimes I think we look at the Christian life as being in Christ, and so it doesn't matter what we do, we have diplomatic immunity. Now that's in the context of the understanding that yes, we are forgiven of our sins. That yes, the penalty is paid in Jesus Christ. In fact, a mark of our being in Christ is that when God convicts us of sin, when the Spirit convicts us, we recognize it and we repent of it. But in that relationship, in that story of redemption, God disciplines the sons that he loves. Because we conclude that we are convinced as well that, yes, we still sin. In fact, in 1 John it says, if we say we do not sin, we lie and the truth is not in us. So what happens with that sin? Well, we confess and we are forgiven. And God chastens us for our profit. He disciplines us for our good. So links to the first purpose of Jacob speaking. Jacob speaking prophetically to show that story, that history of redemption. Linked to that is that God shows us that sin has consequences. And consequences that are far-reaching. And the third thing, then, is that he disciplines us as sons that he loves. And that is the purpose, the third purpose, and I would suggest the primary purpose that so we should apply from this passage to the church itself. We know that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. But I would submit to you that it is a blessing to rest in the hands of a merciful God. It is a blessing to rest in the hands of a merciful God. I've hinted at this already, that God deals with us and God disciplines and confronts our sin, but he does so as a father who loves us. And that immediate purpose, of discipline, is to confront our sin, to convict us, and to turn us away from that sin so that we would hate and forsake it. And there is blessing right there, that God does not leave us in our sin, but he confronts us as children that he loves. And then, in that broader context, in that broader story of the covenant of redemption, there is a merciful dealing of God with his children. I mentioned Levi, and he is the best example of this. He most clearly demonstrates the merciful character of God. Yes, Levi was scattered among the nation. Levi was scattered among the tribes of Israel. But do you remember why they were scattered? It's because Levi, as a tribe, became the servants of the Lord. They became the tribe from whom the priests came. And God intentionally scattered that tribe into 48 different cities all through the nation so that they would be the teachers and the trainers, and that they would be the servants of God. In fact, Levi came to say that they had no inheritance because God was their inheritance. And God took a discipline and he turned it on its head to be a blessing. Dr. Boyce puts it this way. We serve a merciful God. Just? Yes, but merciful too. And it is his mercy that draws us rather than drives us from him. As you read of Reuben and Simeon and Levi, and God's dealing with them in the history of the church, I pray that you would see it as his confronting sin, and confronting sin that has consequences, but dealing with Reuben, Simeon, and Levi, and with us as children that he loves, and that he disciplines us for our profit, that we might be holy just as he is holy. And may that merciful character of God, may that merciful dealing be something that draws you to him as a father to love, rather than drives you from him. And I would invite you to come to Christ, who is that merciful Redeemer, to come to him who alone is the Redeemer of our sins. If you are burdened down by sin in your life, you can run from one place to another. You can be as Simeon and Levi were originally, and you could stand up and you can justify yourself all the livelong day. But it is God alone who forgives sins. And I pray that you would be like Simeon and Levi, who we believe turned away from their sin. May God's Spirit draw you to himself. And the conviction of sin, the chastisement if necessary, and the restoration under the hand of a Father who loves you. Let's bow before him. O God, we confess our sin before you and pray that you would forgive us. We know that it is a blessing to have our sins forgiven. When I kept silent, my bones aged and I wasted away. But then to you I admitted my guilt, and my sins were taken away. So, Lord, we speak as David spoke. We confess our sin before you, and we know the blessing of the proclamation of the forgiveness of sins. And may we rejoice in the love of a Father who disciplines us as children whom he loves. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We opened our service with Psalm 32, rejoicing in the forgiveness of sins. We'll close with the last portion of that psalm, Psalm 32, Selection D. I'd have you see the instruction and the counsel that guides our steps, even as our patriarchs of old would guide us, that we would not be like a senseless horse or mule, which must be subdued by hard physical means, but that we'd be instructed by God's mercy and his forgiveness. We'll sing Psalm 32D. Please stand to praise God.